Last week we talked about have this attitude in yourselves. We didn't talk about what he did in having that attitude. That's this lesson. But we did talk about unity with God or unity with fellow believers is impossible without this humility and servitude. Those two things going hand in hand. Humility having to do with your mind and your heart, and servitude having to do with what you do with that mind and that heart. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's certainly not about us. Jesus is not merely inviting us to have this attitude, but if you don't, it's okay. You know, as long as God knows your heart type thing, right? That's not what he's doing. He's saying this is absolutely required. And to be clear, Jesus never said, I need you to do exactly what I did to in adopting my attitude and my servitude. He didn't say that you need to do the redemptive work that he did or carry his cross or fulfill his prophecies or perform miracles or lead a sinless and flawless life, but rather take on my mind and my attitude in all that you do. Like John 13:15 says, I did these things as an example for you to do, not just to think about, but to enact. So Christ did not call you, if indeed you are a Christian, to attend services, sit on a pew every Sunday morning and listen to the sermon, sing some songs. Rather, he called you to follow the Master, to be like him. We're told in Romans 8:29 that the body of Christ is composed of those who really are conforming to the Son of God, as Paul says there, the image of God's Son. Every member is capable of this. There is not a circumstance or a limitation. If you have your sound mind, there's not a circumstance or a limitation there that would prevent you from having the mind of Christ. No lack of talent can prevent you. No other reason can be offered. But being capable of something and actually carrying it out, these are often two different things. I think we're all capable, right? But carrying it out, well, I don't know if we're all doing that. I don't look into your life intimately to see whether or not you're doing that. I think potential is great, but potential by itself means nothing. I think potential, he had potential, will probably be on the epitaph, or will be the epitaph on a lot of tombstones of Christians. You know, he had potential, but didn't necessarily do anything with that. So someone might say, well, Christ did everything successfully. How can I be successful? And that's a good question that we should all be asking ourselves. And the key in chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians is in what he says, or what Paul says of Christ, in that Jesus emptied himself to accept the ministry that his Father gave him. And in emptying himself, he didn't cease to be the Son of God, but he did voluntarily forego the honors and privileges he enjoyed as the Son of God. He put God's interests ahead of his own. Remember when Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 16, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up and be killed and rise on the third day. And Peter pulls him aside and says, that shall not happen. And then Jesus rebukes him and says, you're not setting your interests on God, but on men. And this, so we see just the opposite with Jesus. He's setting his interests on God and not men. In other words, Peter was doing it wrongly. Jesus did it rightly. And so Paul's saying the secret of success, a secret of success, is the emptying of yourself, not losing your current identity, but finding a new identity in Christ. Just like Jesus took on a new identity as a humble servant, but didn't give up what he was in doing so. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, which is read for us this morning, is really one of the most profound and insightful passages in the New Testament on the nature of Christ as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in that passage, Paul outlines what you see on the screen, what Jesus had, what Jesus gave up, and that what he accomplished or gained as a result of giving up what he had. And that's really what Paul is talking about here, is that, like you've heard before, if you want something you've never had, you have to do something you've never done. And that certainly applies with Jesus as much as it does for anybody. If Jesus wants to redeem us, then he has to do something that he's never done before. And in this case, that is emptying himself. Paul's message to the Philippians specifically is that, in essence, none of us can duplicate what Jesus did, literally. And yet, none of us will enjoy spiritual success unless we follow his route to glory. So you can't do what Jesus did in all the accomplishments that he did in his ministry, but the route to what he did is really what Paul is focusing on. I know in the religious world, the so-called Christian religious world, there's a lot of self-determination. This is how I want to perceive God. This is what the gospel means to me. This is how I choose to express faith in God. And there's a lot of customizing of the gospel. There's a lot of dumbing down of the routes. Just believe in God and let God take care of the rest. Calvinism, right? And so there's a lot of misinformation and misrepresentation in the religious world. We don't go to the religious world to find answers, thank goodness. We go to the scriptures, and this is what the scriptures are teaching us. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." There is a lot going on in those few verses, a lot to unpack. And what Paul is saying up front is that what Jesus had in the eternity prior to his becoming Jesus the man is equality with God. Same self-existence, the same glory, the same divine nature, the same divine attributes as God himself. And that's what John talks about in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what Jesus enjoyed in the pre-existence that he had prior to him becoming the flesh in Jesus the man. So he's a personage of the Godhead. Jesus is not a created being. He is ever existent. He is not on par with the creation, but infinitely greater than anything or anyone that has been created. Humans, angels, living creatures of any kind, he is greater than all of them. He is the creator of all of them, John goes on to say in John 1:3. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Scholars call this the pre-incarnate existence. And there's a lot that is not known about Jesus before he became Jesus. There's just, actually, I would say there's far more that's not known than is known. We only know just a little bit because God has only revealed a little bit for his own reasons. Quite frankly, you don't need to know all that. I don't either. I want to. My curiosity is such that I really want to know. But I don't have to know. All I have to do is believe that Jesus did have a pre-existence and that he did live with God as the Son of God in the eternity past, whatever that meant, whatever that looked like, and so on. I don't know, but I do believe it to be true. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is that I had an existence with you prior to that. If you read Colossians, if you go ahead a few pages, in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 15, Paul says, Colossians 1:15, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Talk about a profound passage that says so much, and yet we understand so little. I mean, there is so much going on there. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn or the preeminent to in standing in front of all creation. That's what it means there. Doesn't mean he's the first to be created, because that, first of all, is unbiblical and he is even blasphemous to say that. But what it does mean is that he stands before all creation. He is in front of all creation. He is the creator to all creation. And all things have been made through him and for him. The human mind cannot comprehend such power as that. I can't, and I don't think you can either. Not because you are limited by Chad's understanding, but because you are human like Chad is human, and no human being can understand what this really means. And all things hold together by Christ. He is not detached from creation. Deism, which is a lot of our founding fathers believed and was very popular at the time, is that, you know, God wound up the clock of creation. He set in motion all the laws and the governing principles and everything, and he just let everything go and then stepped out and just let it run. That's what deism teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that Christ not only did, but is presently holding all things together by his power. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here. The entire substance of creation is held together by his power and his authority. From the smallest atom to the greatest constellation, everything is held together by Christ. You, physically, are held together by Christ. Everything that we see here, visibly, is held together by Christ. Now, I don't know how he does this, and we're not going to see him visibly doing this. And there will be no human explanation that can satisfactorily explain all that. But the fact is, that's what he's saying. And as the Son of God, Jesus is not just a minor player in some big cosmic drama. He is the central player, as you see on the screen there. Jesus is holding all things together. He is the hub of the wheel. And everything else is peripheral to him, is subordinate to him, except the Father himself. Despite all that of what Jesus had, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's really not understood from our perspective as though something that we could grasp, but rather, as my understanding is anyway, from his perspective. In other words, Jesus did not consider his rightly deserved honor and glory as a divine being something that he was unwilling to give up. Because he did give it up. Equality with God was not something that he could cling to in his role as a suffering servant or a suffering savior. He could not become flesh and then dwell among us in his otherworldly glory. I hope that makes sense. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured and his clothing and his countenance, his body became brilliant light, whiter than any launderer could make it white, Mark says. And you remember that great scene there of Jesus in that glory as he stood there, in essence, in the Father's presence. Now imagine if Jesus had maintained that glory while going throughout his ministry throughout Judea and Palestine. And imagine him having that glory while he taught in the synagogues. And imagine him having that same glory while he's going to his trials, being arrested, going through the trials, and then being nailed to a cross. That just would not work. He had to give that up in order to carry out that role of what it meant to be a redeemer of the world. So he had to divest himself temporarily of the glory that would have interfered with that role as a suffering servant. And he did so willingly, voluntarily. This is not something that we can understand fully, but we can know that it is true. And I do say, this is my opinion, strongly, that if Jesus did maintain his glory, as I said, going through his ministry to the cross, then he could not have identified with us, and we would not have identified with him. He would have been like an extraterrestrial to us, not human, not one of us, something that would have been completely foreign to us. But as it is, we identify with Jesus because he came to us in the flesh. It doesn't mean that he gave up being God. That's impossible. You remember when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness there, Matthew 4? If you are the Son of God, which is a taunting way of saying, I know you're the Son of God, so I know you can do what I'm going to ask you. And the fact is, it's true. Jesus could have turned stones to bread, for example, if he wanted to. But he's not going to take instructions from Satan. And he's not going to be goaded by Satan. And Satan knows exactly who Jesus is at that point. And the demons certainly knew who Jesus was because they said so. But he did voluntarily choose to set aside his divine glory to become like one of us with all the difficulties and temptations and limitations and hardships that we face ourselves. Maybe not all the specific ones that you're facing personally, but the ones that we face as human beings. You see in Hebrews 2 verse 14, the first part, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Flesh and blood is a kind of a euphemism here for not just being human, but also accepting the difficulties of what it means to be human. The limitations, the weaknesses, the struggles of being human. And then in verse 15 of Hebrews, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus became human, but he didn't succumb to what humans do, and that is to sin against their God. So he became one of us, but he didn't act like one of us in this context. He kept himself morally pure so that he could offer himself as an offering for sin. Imagine if Jesus had sinned even once. That would have ruined everything. Not just for all creation in the big cosmic picture, but it would have ruined everything for you and me. We would have no hope of being saved. The point here is that becoming the world's redeemer was more important to Jesus at that time, under the circumstances, and given what was needed, than maintaining his heavenly glory. He loved the Father so much that he was willing to please the Father and do whatever it took to please the Father, even becoming flesh and coming to this earth and going through all that he went through. In chapter 2 and verse 8, back in Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is just so much in that one verse. There's a great drama there. There's a great, enormous sadness there, in my opinion. There's a great sorrow that Jesus had to go through all that for us, for me, for you. We see him taking on the role of a servant, but not just any servant, taking on the role of a man, not just any man, but willing to go to his own death, but not just any death, death on a cross, which was the most humiliating death that men had come up with at that time. Involuntarily lowering himself in humble obedience to his Father. I'll say again, we simply cannot imagine the level of humility to which Jesus subjected himself. And as I've said before in other lessons, this is what the writers of the New Testament focus on. They don't focus on the physical pain so much as what Jesus endured, although that's obvious that that was there. But if you look at what it says about Jesus being crucified in the gospel accounts, it's very succinct, very short. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. Four words to talk about the death of Christ. But what the New Testament writers focus on a lot, and Paul in particular, is the humility, the humiliation, the just absolute, abject, the grief that he endured as our Savior in having to come down to this earth and being treated in his own creation with such disrespect. Completely irreverent. That's what they focus on. That's what we should focus on. Sometimes we say, Jesus, you just have no idea what I'm going through or what I've given up for you. I don't know if anyone's ever said that here. No hands, please. I don't want to know. But it is human to say things like that, or to think things like that, or to at least feel that kind of emotion. Like, you know, we go through our personal experiences you know, and we say, Jesus, you've never gone through that. You've never had, you know, a son or a daughter who becomes an addict to drugs. You've never had to face the loss of someone in a car accident. You've never had to face, you know, these things, all these things that we come up with, and you have no idea what I'm going through. And the opposite is quite true. We have no idea what Jesus went through. I truly believe we have no real clue what Jesus went through. We cannot comprehend what he gave up because we never experienced or had what he had in the first place. Imagine, for example, you know, you hear about a multi-billionaire, say someone who has a boatload of money, say $50 billion, okay? By the way, if I had $50 billion, I would pay off all my debts and I'd take you all out to dinner, okay? Just saying. So imagine someone who has $50 billion and they give it all away. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I could have done that. I could have given away all my money. Yeah, but you might only have $50,000. Or maybe you only have $5,000 in the bank. Or maybe you only got 50 bucks in your wallet. And you giving all that up is not on par with that man who gave up $50 billion. It's the same idea, but it's not the same scope. It's not the same content, if you will. So we can look at ourselves and emptying ourselves and say, well, I'm doing exactly what Jesus did. You're doing the same thing, but it's not on the same scale. Because Jesus had more than $50 billion worth of glory. He had priceless glory. No money could be attached to the glory that he gave up. So how in the world can I fathom what he gave up when I couldn't even fathom what he had in the first place? And how can I ever compare what I do for him? Even if I do the same thing, I will never appreciate it on the same scale. I hope I'm landing that point there for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. Well, we've never been rich like Jesus was rich. So our being poor doesn't mean the same thing as it would to Jesus. And I want you to think about it, that Jesus owns everything. Jesus, the man, when he came into the world, even in the flesh, is still the Son of God and owns everything. The whole land that he walked through in his ministry, the temple itself, Jerusalem itself, Israel itself, he owned it all. And yet submitted himself, humbled himself, lowered himself, emptied himself of that ownership for a time for us. You can become poor if you choose to be, but it will never be like what Jesus did. Try to appreciate that as much as you can. So when we empty ourselves again, we go through the same process, but never the same experience, never the same understanding. At the same time, it is still necessary that we empty ourselves. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus did not learn obedience like you and I learn obedience. You and I learn it through trial and error, often with more error up front than success. And so we learn it over time. We learn it through human experience. We learn it from watching others or listening to others. We learn it through certainly through the Word of God. Jesus did not learn obedience through those things. What he means in that passage there is that he experienced obedience through suffering. That's what he learned, because he had never felt that before in the human context. So through the loss that he suffered because of his obedience, he learned what it means or what it meant to truly be a servant of God. He did not merely exist in human form. He also died as a human. And he didn't just die, but he died on a cross with all the pain and reproach and disgrace that comes with that death. He suffered an unprecedented humiliation before all of his creation, before all people, and before all the angels and every living creature. He died like the lowest of humans, a slave's death, stripped of his dignity, Galatians 3:13 that you see on the screen says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It comes out of the law of Moses, out of Deuteronomy. It doesn't mean that he was cursed by God, because why would God curse his own son? He had committed no sin and therefore was not worthy of death, and therefore there was no curse to be put upon him personally. But he was portrayed as one cursed when he was nailed to the cross, is what the writer is saying here. Because you don't nail an innocent man to the cross. You only nail guilty people to a cross. And so he portrayed himself, or was portrayed, as someone who was guilty even though he wasn't. And that's how he is presented to all of creation, as though he were guilty, even though all the evidence says that he wasn't. And he allowed himself to be subjected to that great humiliation and disgrace. And he purposely and willingly, knowingly, and even lovingly lowered himself, humbled himself to become a servant to all. This is what Paul is trying to communicate to us in this passage. And this is the kind of attitude and the life that is expected of us if we are to be servants of God. Not seeking opportunity to be heard, not seeking words of appreciation and praise for every little thing that we do, but voluntarily, willingly, knowingly, lovingly enduring loss that is suffered because of our obedience to Christ. And not letting this just be an idea in our head, like, well, suffering loss is part of obedience, get that point, check. But rather living that out practically, realistically, genuinely, visibly, for everyone to see, the whole world, all the angels, God himself, Christ himself to see. This is the right kind of attitude that God is expecting of us. And those who empty themselves voluntarily waive their own glory in order to glorify the Father and honor those who belong to him. Just as Jesus did, glorified the Father, glorified those who belong to him. This is what's being asked of us. And whether you're doing this or not, that's not the question right now. The point being made is that regardless of what you or I am doing or will ever do, is that this is what needs to be done. Those who waive their own glory are not jockeying for position and power and insisting on their own way. They're not seeking self-exaltation. They're not offering resistance at every turn to God's will, or giving obedience through gritted teeth, like, fine, I'll obey God if I have to. They're not grasping, seeking for loopholes. Like, I know God says I shouldn't do this, or that I hate this, or that I don't approve of this, or that I'm offended by this, but I'm going to find a way to do it anyway. I'll find a way to justify it, to rationalize it. I'll find a way. Instead of all that attitude and that behavior, purposely forfeiting our own self-will and our self-glory out of love for God and for his people. I will say that to empty yourself is painful and uncomfortable and inconvenient as any experience could ever be. We should not pretend otherwise. I'm just saying it like it is, not sugarcoating anything here. It's like breathing underwater, something that foreign, that unnatural, something that selfish people won't do. I don't know if you've ever gone snorkeling. That's very intimidating to me. Put your head in the water and breathe. Imagine if you didn't have a mask on, though, didn't have a snorkel, and you're asked to do this. That would be so uncomfortable and foreign to our human experience. It's like jumping off a cliff. It's something that frightening for us, because there's that sense of loss of all control, and yet trusting in God that he will take care of us if he's the one that told us to jump. It's like giving up our identity, something that deep and personal to us. And that admits then that our spiritual identity must be more important to us than our earthly identity. Remember what Jesus did, what I said earlier, that Jesus regarded becoming the world's Redeemer as more important than hanging on to his glory as the Son of God. And we're asked to do the same thing. Giving up your earthly stuff. And by stuff, I don't mean just material possessions, but just who you are. In order to claim an identity with God should be more important to you than clinging to that stuff. And you might recall what Jesus said about that. And unless you're willing to give up everything, then you will lose everything. So you don't do all this for others by themselves or for the church or for religion. You do this all for God. Because he can't use you as intended if you insist otherwise. And this is not something you're ever going to accomplish by, again, sitting on a pew, listening to sermons, singing songs. This requires radical thinking that allows for radical transformation. And you are responsible for the thinking part. God is responsible for the transformation part. But the transformation will never happen until the thinking gets in place first. Because God isn't going to transform a stubborn, resistant, rebellious, defiant attitude. That attitude has to recognize what it is first and then be willing to change and then actually do what needs to be done to change. And then God will do the changing. You can't empty yourself by being a spectator. You can't empty yourself by avoiding participation in the work of God, the work of the church. You can't choose to be disconnected and disinterested in God's work or God's people. You can't empty yourself while still being full of yourself. Matthew 6:24 in principle. Can't serve two masters all at once. You're either emptying yourself or you're full of yourself. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, for this reason, what Jesus did, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For this reason, because Jesus was willing to do what he did for the Father's sake, suffering and obedience precede glory or glorification. We suffer first, then glory. We obey first, then glory. We suffer in our obedience and then are glorified. Always in that order. Those who suffer loss for God's sake always gain more than they ever gave up. Because that's what Jesus did. He gained more than he ever gave up. Our glory, our future glory, is not the same as Christ enjoys because we didn't do what he did. But we will be exalted by the Father. And Paul is promising us through God's inspiration that we will share in Christ's glory as those who overcame the world, overcame sin, and overcame ourselves through God's grace and through his power. And so Jesus was humbled, as we saw, as a man in death and a death on the cross. But now he's exalted, raised from that death, raised from that tomb that he was put into, and then ascending up into heaven, and then being crowned with glory in the presence of all creation. He died in humiliation before all creation. And now the Father, because he did that, is exalting him ahead of, before, and in front of all creation. And there's that threefold exaltation. Those who are in heaven, on earth, those who are alive, and those who are under the earth, those who have died. Everyone will see this. God the Father highly exalted his Son with a name above all names. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every knee will bow, not necessarily with joy and admiration, as expected from Christians, but with due respect. Every knee will bow before Christ. And every tongue will confess him as Lord. Not just bow, but openly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. While we're here on earth, you have observed this, I'm certain, there are few who believe, few who bow to Jesus, and Satan is ridiculing Jesus all the time through people who have given themselves over to him. Most people reject Jesus, scoff at Jesus, deny his authority, yet in the future, Paul is saying, none will ridicule him or ignore him or deny him his rightful honor. The Father will make sure of that. So, and as we humble ourselves on earth, like what Jesus did, at least the same route that Jesus took, then we also will be exalted in the presence of all. Before all humankind, before the angels, before all of creation, we also will be exalted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that he was made a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he endured, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That tasting death doesn't mean that he just chose to die. It means that he chose to die for us in a way that we could never taste death ourselves. So, it is human nature for us to make our, to resist being a little lower than other people. That's what Paul was talking about back in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Don't put your own interests ahead of everyone else, but put others' interests ahead of yours. That's a very difficult thing for us to do. It goes against our human nature. It goes against our self-interest. It goes against our self-preservation. It goes against our self-protection. A lot of self in there, if you've not noticed. And so we resist lowering ourselves to our fellow man, whom, by the way, we did not create, and with whom we are equals. Jesus lowered himself before those whom he did create, and before whom he stood as the Son of God over all creation. Just understand the contrast there. And then understand what is being asked of you. He chose to lower himself. What are you willing to do? In order to empty yourself, you have to lower yourself. Voluntarily, willfully, purposely, lovingly lower yourself in front of others. And that doesn't mean go around with your head down and all mousy and, you know, fearful. That's not what that means at all. And it's all about how you regard other people in the name of Christ. It's really what that all comes down to. Those who insist on lording themselves over others and imposing themselves on others and controlling people and exalting themselves at other people's expense will not have any future with God. Those who view people, especially Christians, as unimportant or expendable or not worth their time, they have no future with God. It's not me saying this. I'm just simply telling you what Paul has already said and what Christ has proved to be true, because he did the exact opposite of all that. Peter says that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. And that doesn't mean act humble at church. It means be humble. Be a humble person. Like Jesus Christ was a humble person. And demonstrate that humility like Jesus Christ demonstrated his humility. Humility, that lowering and emptying of ourselves, has to occur in the heart as well as in our outward behavior. Pride does not have to be seen to exist because God sees all things, even into the depths and the recesses of the human heart. So he knows whether you're a proud person or not. You don't have to prove it to him. He already knows. But the secret of success is not to focus on the outward virtues first, but rather on the inward behavior or attitude or condition of the heart. If internal humility and holiness of heart is there, then that will express itself naturally in outward behavior. You won't even have to do it thinkingly. You won't have to say, okay, I'm a servant of God, I'm humble in heart, this is what I've got to do for this person, because it will just come out naturally, because that is the heart you have. You have the heart of Christ. You have the attitude of Christ. Someday, you and me and everyone will kneel before Jesus and confess who he is. Jesus, the man in the flesh, is Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, who is also our Lord and our Master over all of creation. Someone says, well, when's that all going to happen? And it really doesn't matter. It's not for us to know times and epochs, right? But it's sufficient to know that it will happen and that it has been promised by God to happen. So when you think about things in that context, what you should be asking yourself, what I need to be asking myself is, am I ready for that occasion? Since it is coming, not if it's coming, but it is coming, I need to be ready for that. How do I do that? Paul is telling you the key to success here is to empty yourself. Because how you bow before Christ at that time will be dependent upon whether you emptied yourself here on this earth. Whether you bow before him in reverence and awe will be simply a continuation of what you started here in your walk with Christ. But if you bow before him in terror and dreads because you refuse to empty yourself here on earth, you refuse that attitude, that mind of Christ that he's calling you to have, that's all your choice. It's not my choice for you. I already know what serves your best interests and mine too. But I do know too that God has given us all free will. He's not twisting anyone's arm. It's all our choice. Let me leave that with you as our final note. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I hope that we express things in a way that might be better to understand than what we had before. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our lesson by coming forward this morning, we leave you that opportunity as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.